Let us now continue our introduction to the devout life of fond love. O God, what blindness is this, thus against such frivolous stakes, to chance away the principal power of our soul. Yes, Philothea, for God regards not man except for his soul, nor his soul but for his will, nor his will but for his love. Alas, we have not nearly so much love as we stand in need of. I mean to say that we fall infinitely short of having sufficient wherewith to love God. Yet, wretches that we are, we lavish it away foolishly on base and vain and frivolous things, as if we had some to spare. Ah, this great God, who hath reserved to himself the whole love of our souls, in acknowledgment of our creation, preservation, and redemption, will exact a strict account of all these criminal deductions we make from it. If he will make so rigorous an examination into our idle words, how strictly will he not examine into our idle, silly, foolish, and pernicious loves? The walnut tree is very harmful to the vines and fields in which it is planted. It is so large that it attracts all the moisture of the surrounding earth and renders it incapable of nourishing the other plants. Its leaves are also so thick that they make a large and close shade. Lastly, it allures passers-by to it, who, to knock down its fruit, spoil and trample upon everything about it. These fond loves do the same injury to the soul. They possess her in such a manner, and so strongly draw her motions to themselves, that she has no strength left to produce any good work. Their leaves, namely their idle talk, their amusements, and their dalliance, are so frequent that all leisure time is squandered away unto them. Finally, they engender so many temptations, distractions, suspicions, and other effects that the whole heart is trampled down and destroyed by them. In a word, these fond loves not only banish heavenly love, but also the fear of God from the soul. They weaken the mind, and they ruin reputation. In a word, they are the sport of courts, but the plague of hearts. Of true friendship. Love everyone, Philothea, with a great charitable love, but have no friendship except for those that communicate with you in the things of virtue. The more exquisite the virtues that are the matter of your communications, the more perfect shall your friendship also be. If this communication be in the sciences, the friendship is certainly very commendable, but still more so if it be in virtues, in prudence, discretion, fortitude, and justice. Should your mutual and reciprocal communications relate to charity, devotion, and Christian perfection, O God, how precious will this friendship be! It will be excellent because it comes from God, excellent because it tends to God, excellent because its very bond is God, excellent because it shall last eternally in God. Oh, how good it is to love on earth as they love in heaven, and to learn to cherish one another in this world as we shall do eternally in the next. I speak not here of that simple love of charity which we must have for all men, but of that spiritual friendship by which two, three, or more souls communicate one to another their devotion and spiritual affections, and make themselves have but one spirit. Such happy souls may justly sing, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Yes, for the delicious balm of devotion distills out of one heart into another by so continual a participation that it may be said that God has poured out upon this friendship his blessing and life forevermore. I consider all other friendships as but so many shadows in comparison with this, and that their bonds are but chains of glass or jet in comparison with this bond of holy devotion, which is all of gold. make no other kind of friendship than this. I mean the friendships you make for yourselves, for you must not forsake or neglect the friendships that nature or previous duties oblige you to cultivate with your parents, kindred, benefactors, neighbors, and others. I am speaking of those which you yourself choose. Many perhaps may say, we should have no kind of particular affection and friendship, because it occupies the heart, distracts the mind, and begets envy. They are mistaken in their counsel. They have seen in the writings of many holy and devout authors that particular friendships and extraordinary affections are of infinite prejudice to persons in the religious life. They therefore imagine that it is the same with regard to the rest of the world, but there is a difference. In a well-ordered monastery, the common design of all tends to true devotion. Hence it is not requisite to make these particular communications, lest by seeking among individuals for that which is common to the whole, they should fall from particularities to partialities. But for those who dwell in the world and desire to embrace true virtue, it is necessary to unite themselves together by a holy and sacred friendship. By this means, they encourage, assist, and conduct one another to good deeds. Those who walk on level ground do not need to lend one another a hand, while they that are on a rugged and slippery road hold one to the other in order to walk more securely. So also, they who are in religious orders stand in no need of particular friendships, but they that are in the world have need of them, to secure and assist one another amidst the many dangerous passages through which they are to pass. In the world, all are not directed by the same views or actuated by the same spirit. We must therefore separate ourselves and contract friendships according to our several purposes. This particularity causes, indeed, a partiality. However, it is a holy partiality which creates no other division except that which obtains between good and evil, sheep and goats, bees and hornets. This is a necessary distinction. Surely no one can deny that our Lord loved St. John, Lazarus, Martha, and Magdalene with a more sweet and most special friendship, for the Scripture tells us so. We know that St. Peter tenderly cherished St. Mark and St. Petronilla, as St. Paul did Timothy and St. Tecla. St. Gregory Nazianzen boasts 100 times of the incomparable friendship he had with the great St. Basil, and describes it in this manner. It seemed that in us there was but one soul dwelling in two bodies. And if we are not to believe those who say that all things are in all things, yet of us too you may believe that we were two in one and each in the other. We had each of us one only purpose, to cultivate virtue and to accommodate all the designs of our life to future hopes, going in this manner out of mortal earth before we died in it. St. Augustine testifies that St. Ambrose loved St. Monica entirely for the rare virtue he saw in her, and that she in turn loved him as an angel of God. I do wrong in detaining you so long on so clear a matter. St. Jerome, St. Augustine, St. Gregory, St. Bernard, and all the greatest servants of God have had very particular friendships without any prejudice to their perfection. When reproaching the disorders of the Gentiles, St. Paul accuses them of being people without affection, that is to say, that they had no true friendship. St. Thomas, together with all the good philosophers, acknowledges that friendship is virtue. He speaks of particular friendship, since, as he says, perfect friendship cannot be extended to a great many persons. Perfection, therefore, consists not in having no friendship, but in having none but such as are good and holy and sacred. Of the difference between true and vain friendships. Observe this important admonition, my Philothea. The poisonous honey of Herculea is so similar to that which is wholesome, that there is great danger of mistaking the one for the other, or of taking them mixed together, for the goodness of the one cannot destroy the poison of the other. So the man, who would not be deceived in these friendships, must stand upon his guard. This is particularly true when they are contracted between persons of different sexes, under no matter what pretext, for Satan very often tricks those that love. They begin with virtuous love, but if they are not very prudent, fond love will begin to insert itself, then sensual love, and afterward carnal love. Yes, there is even danger in spiritual love if we are not extremely upon our guard. However, in this it is more difficult to be imposed upon, because its purity and whiteness make the defilements that Satan seeks to mingle with it more apparent. That is why, when he undertakes this, he does it more subtly and endeavors to introduce impurities by almost insensible degrees. You may distinguish worldly from holy and virtuous friendship in the same manner as the poisonous honey of Herculea is known from the other. The honey of Herculea is sweeter to the tongue than the ordinary honey, on account of the aconite, which increases its sweetness. So also, worldly friendship ordinarily produces a great profusion of honeyed words. It coaxes us in little passionate expressions, and by praise of beauty, grace, and other sensual qualities. Holy friendship, on the contrary, speaks a plain and sincere language, and commends nothing but virtue and the grace of God, the only foundation on which it subsists. As the honey of Herculea, when swallowed, occasions a giddiness in the head, so false friendship produces a giddiness in the mind. This makes persons falter in chastity and devotion, hurrying them on to affected, wanton, and immodest looks, to sensual caresses, to inordinate sighs, to little complaints of not being loved, to a slight but studied and enticing carriage, to gallantries, to pursuit of kisses, and to other familiarities and indecent favors. These are certain and unquestionable presages of the approaching ruin of chastity. Holy friendship has only eyes that are simple and modest, caresses that are pure and sincere, sighs that are but for heaven, familiarities that are only spiritual, complaints only that God is not loved. These are infallible marks of purity. The honey of Herculea affects the sight. This worldly friendship injures judgment to such a degree that they who are infected with it think they do well when they act wrongly, and believe their excuses, pretexts, and words are true acts of reason. They fear the light and love the darkness. Holy friendship has clear-seeing eyes and never conceals itself, but appears willingly before good men. In conclusion, the honey of Herculea leaves a great bitterness in the mouth. So also, false friendships change themselves and end in lewd and carnal words and demands, and in case of refusal, in injuries, slanders, trickery, sadness, confusion, and jealousies, which often terminate in brutishness and madness. Chaste friendship is always equally honest, courteous, and amiable. It never changes except into a more perfect, pure union of spirits, a lively image of the blessed friendship existing in heaven. St. Gregory Nazianzen says that when the peacock makes his call and struts and spreads his feathers, he greatly excites the peahens to lust when they hear him. When we see a man strut and adorn himself, and come like a peacock to wheedle and whisper and bargain in the ears of a woman, without pretension to lawful marriage, beyond doubt it is to incite her to impurity. Every virtuous woman will stop her ears against the cry of this peacock, the voice of this enchanter, who seeks thus subtly to charm her. Should she hearken to him, good God, what an ill omen of the future loss of her heart! Young people who use gestures, glances, and caresses, or speak words in which they would not willingly be surprised by their fathers mothers, husbands, wives, or confessors testify thereby that they are treating of something contrary to honor and conscience. Our Lady was troubled when she saw an angel in the shape of a man because she was alone and because he gave her extraordinary though heavenly praises. O Savior of the world, if purity itself be afraid of an angel in the shape of a man, why should not impurity fear a man even though he should come in the shape of an angel, especially when he lauds her with sensual and earthly praises? Advice and remedies against evil friendships. What remedies must we take against this brood and swarm of filthy loves, fondnesses, and impurities? As soon as you perceive their first approach, turn quickly away. With an absolute detestation of this vanity, run to your Savior's cross, take his crown of thorns, and press it about your heart so that the little foxes may not come near it. Beware of making any compromise with this enemy. Do not say, "I will listen to him, but I will do nothing of what he shall say to me. I will lend him my ears, but I will refuse him my heart." Oh, my Philothea, for God's sake, be resolute on these occasions. Heart and ears speak to each other, just as it is impossible to stop a torrent that descends from the mountain peak. So is it hard to prevent the love that has entered in at the ear from falling suddenly down into the heart. Goats, according to Alcmaeon, breathe by the ears. Aristotle, it is true, denies it. As for myself, I do not know what is the case, but I know well that our heart breathes by the ear, and as it sends forth its own thoughts by the tongue, so it receives the thoughts of others by the ear. Let us then keep a strict guard over our ears so that we may not inhale the corrupt air of filthy words. Otherwise, our hearts will soon be infected. Listen to no proposals of any kind, under whatever pretext. In this way alone is there no danger of being rude and uncivil. Remember that you have dedicated your heart to God, and that your love having been sacrificed to him, it would be a sacrilege to remove the least part of it from him. Rather, sacrifice it to him anew by a thousand resolutions and protestations. Keep yourself close within him as a deer within its covert. Call upon God and he will help you and take you under his protection so that you may live for him alone. If you are already entangled in the nets of these foolish loves, O God, how difficult will it be to extricate yourself from them? Place yourself before his divine majesty. Acknowledge in his presence the excess of your misery, frailty, and vanity. Then, with the greatest effort your heart is capable of, detest these loves once entered into, abjure the vain profession you've made of them, renounce all the promises received, and with a great and absolute will determine in your heart and resolve never more to enter into these games and deeds of love. If you can remove yourself from the object of this love, I greatly approve of doing so. For as those who have been bitten by serpents cannot easily be cured in the presence of those already wounded by the same animal, so the person stung with love will hardly be cured of this passion as long as he is near the other who has been similarly wounded. Change of place contributes very much to allay the heat and pains of grief or love. The youth of whom St. Ambrose speaks, in the second book of his work on penance, made a long journey, and returned home altogether delivered from those fond loves he had formerly entertained. He was so much changed that when his foolish mistress met him and said, "Dost thou not know me? Am I not the same as I was?" he answered, "Yes, but I am no longer the same." Absence had wrought in him this happy change. St. Augustine also testifies that to lessen the grief he suffered for the death of his friend, he withdrew himself from Tagaste, where his friend had died, and went to Carthage. What must the man who cannot go away do? Let him absolutely curtail all particular familiarity, all private conversation, amorous looks, smiles, and in general, all sorts of communication and allurements, which may nourish this shameful smoldering fire. At most, if he must speak to the other party, let it be only to declare with a bold, short, and serious protestation the eternal divorce that he has sworn. I call aloud upon everyone who has fallen into these wretched snares. Cut them, break them, tear them. Do not divert yourself in unraveling these criminal friendships. You must tear and rend them asunder. Do not untie the knots, but break or cut them, so that the cords and strings may be rendered useless. Do not enter into any compromise with a love that is so contrary to the love of God. After I have broken the chains of this infamous bondage, there will still be left some remains of it. The marks and prints of the irons will still be imprinted in my feet, that is, in my affections. No, Philothea, they will not remain, provided you have conceived as great a detestation of the evil as it deserves. If you have that, you will no longer be excited with any other emotion but that of an extreme horror for this base love and all that was attached to it. You will entertain no other affection for the forsaken object but that of a pure charity for God's sake. If through the imperfection of your repentance there should yet remain in you any evil inclinations, arrange a mental solitude for your soul, according to what I have already taught you. Retire there as often as you can, and by a thousand reiterated ejaculations, renounce all your inclinations, and reject them with your whole strength. Read holy books with more than ordinary application. Go to confession and communion more frequently. Speak humbly and sincerely with your director if you can, or at least with some faithful and prudent soul, concerning all the suggestions and temptations of this kind which may befall you. Do not doubt that God will deliver you from all passion, provided you continue faithfully in these exercises. Ah, you may say, will it not be ingratitude to break off a friendship so unmercifully? Oh, how happy is that ingratitude which makes us pleasing to God! No, before God, Philothea, this will be no ingratitude, but a great benefit, which you shall confer upon your lover. In breaking your own bonds asunder, you shall also break his, since they were common to you both. Though for the present he may not recognize his happiness, yet he will soon acknowledge it, and, with you, he will sing in thanksgiving, O Lord, thou hast broken my bonds. I will sacrifice to thee a sacrifice of praise, and call upon thy holy name. Some further advice on the subject of friendships. Friendship requires great communication between friends, otherwise it can neither be born nor exist. Because of this, it often happens that with this communication of friendship, many other communications insensibly pass and glide from one heart to another by a mutual infusion and reciprocal intercourse of affections, inclinations, and impressions. This happens especially when we have a high esteem for the one we love. Then we open our heart in such a manner to his friendship that with it is his inclinations and impressions, whether good or bad, enter rapidly and completely. Certainly, the bees that gather the honey of Herculaneum seek nothing but honey, yet with the honey they insensibly suck the poisonous qualities of the aconite from which they gather it. Therefore, Philothea, on these occasions we must carefully practice what the Savior of our souls was accustomed to say, as the ancients have informed us, be ye good bankers, or changers of money, that is to say, receive not bad money with the good, nor base gold with the fine. Separate the precious from the vile. Yes, for there is scarcely any person that has not some imperfection. Why should we receive from promiscuously a friend's tares and imperfections together with his friendships. We must love him indeed, notwithstanding his imperfections, but we must neither love nor receive his imperfections, for friendship requires a communication of good, not of evil. Wherefore, just as they that draw gravel out of the river Tagus pick out the gold they find, in order to carry it away and leave the sand on the banks, so they who have the communication of some good friendship ought to separate the sand of its imperfections and not suffer them to enter their souls. Indeed, St. Gregory Nazianzen testifies that many who loved and admired St. Basil were brought insensibly to imitate him even in his outward imperfections, as in speaking slowly and with his spirit abstracted and pensive, in the fashion of his beard and in his gait. We see husbands, wives, children, and friends who have a great esteem for their friends, parents, husbands, and wives, but acquire, either by condescension or imitation, a thousand little ill humors in their communication of their friendship. Now this should be by no means be, for everyone has evil inclinations enough of his own without charging himself with those of others. Friendship is so far from requiring it that, on the contrary, it obliges us mutually to aid and assist one another in order to free ourselves from all kinds of imperfections. We must indeed meekly bear with our friend in this imperfections, but we must not lead him into imperfections, much less imbibe his imperfections ourselves. I speak only of imperfections. As to sins, we must neither occasion them nor tolerate them in our friends. It is either a weak or a wicked friendship that sees our friend perish and does not help him, that sees him die of an abscess and does not dare to save his life by opening it with a lancet of correction. True and living friendship cannot continue in the midst of sins. As the salamander puts out the fire in which he lies, so sin destroys the friendship in which it lodges. If it be but a passing sin, friendship will presently put it to flight by correction. If it stops and abides there, friendship immediately perishes, for it lives only upon the true virtue. How much less, then, must we commit sin for the sake of friendship? A friend becomes an enemy when he would lead us into sin. He deserves to lose his friendship when he wishes to ruin and destroy his friend. It is one of the surest marks of false friendship to see it extended to a vicious person, be his sins of whatever kind. If he whom we love is vicious, without doubt our friendship is also vicious. Since it cannot regard true virtue, it must needs be grounded on some frivolous virtue or sensual quality. Associations formed among merchants for temporal profit are but images of true friendship. It is not made for the love of men, but for the love of gain. Finally, the following divine words are two great columns for firmly establishing a Christian life. The one is that of the wise man: he that feareth God shall likewise have good friendship. The other is that of the apostle St. James: the friendship of this world is the enemy of God. Of the exercise of exterior mortification. Those who treat of agriculture tell us that if a word is written upon a very sound almond, and it is again enclosed in the shell and planted, all the fruit which that tree shall produce will have the same word engraven upon it. As for myself, Philothea, I could never approve of the method of those who, to reform a man, begin with his exterior, such as his gestures, his dress, or his hair. On the contrary, it seems to me that we ought to begin with his interior. "Be converted to me," said God, "with your whole heart. Son, give me thy heart. Since the heart is the source of our actions, as it is, so are they. The divine spouse, when he invites the soul, says, "Put me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm." Yes, verily, for whoever has Jesus Christ in his heart will quickly reveal him in all his exterior actions. This is why, dear Philothea, I have wished above all things to engrave upon your heart this sacred motto, "Live Jesus." I am assured that your life, which proceeds from the heart as an almond tree from its kernel, will afterward produce all its actions, which are its fruits, inscribed and engraved with this same word of salvation. As this sweet Jesus lives within your heart, so will he also live in all your conduct, and he will appear in your eyes, your mouth, your hands, and even in the hair on your head. You will be able to say with St. Paul, "I live, now not I, but Christ liveth in me." In a word, he who has gained the heart has gained the whole man. Even this heart by which we would begin requires to be instructed as to how it should frame its exterior conduct and bearing, so that men may not only behold holy devotion therein, but also wisdom and a great discretion. For this end, I am going to give you briefly the following admonitions. If you can endure fasting, you will do well to fast on some days in addition to those which are commanded by the Church. Besides the usual effects of fasting, namely to elevate the spirit, to keep the flesh in subjection, to exercise virtue, and to acquire a greater reward in heaven, it is a great means to restrain gluttony, and to keep the sensual appetite and body subject to the law of the spirit. Although we may not fast much, yet the enemy has more fear of us when he discovers that we know how to fast. Wednesdays, Fridays, and Saturdays are the days on which the ancient Christians chiefly exercised themselves in abstinence. Choose, then, some of these days to fast, as far as your own devotion and the discretion of your director shall advise you. I would willingly say to you, as St. Jerome said to the pious Leta, "Long and immoderate fastings displease me greatly, especially in those that are yet in their tender age. I have learned by experience that when the ass's foal becomes tired, it seeks to wander away." That is, young people who become infirm through excess of fasting easily give way to delicacies. Stags run badly at two seasons, when they are too heavy with fat and when they are too lean. We are greatly exposed to temptations both when our body is too much pampered and when it is too much weakened. The one makes it insolent with ease, the other desperate with affliction. Just as we are unable to support it when it is too fat, so also it cannot support us when it is too lean. The want of this moderation in fasting, disciplines, hair shirts, and other austerities, renders the best years of many unprofitable in the service of charity. This it did even in St. Bernard, who repented that he had used too much austerity. The more cruelly some ill-treated their bodies in the beginning, the more were they constrained to favor them in the end. Would they not have done better to have followed a balanced usage, and in proportion to the duties and labors which their condition obliged them? Both fasting and labor mortify and subdue the flesh. If the labor you undertake contributes to the glory of God and to your own welfare, I much prefer that you should suffer the pain of labor rather than that of fasting. This is the intention of the Church, which exempts those who do work that contributes to the service of God and of our neighbor, even from the fast commanded. One man finds it painful to fast, another to serve the sick, to visit prisoners, to hear confessions, to preach, to assist the needy, to pray, and to perform similar exercises. These last pains are of more value than the former. Besides subduing the body, they produce fruits much more desirable. Therefore, generally speaking, it is better to preserve our bodily strength more than may be necessary than it is to weaken it too much. We may always abate it when we wish, but we cannot always repair it when we would. We should attend with great reverence to the admonition given by our blessed Savior to his disciples, "Eat such things as are set before you." It is, in my opinion, a greater virtue to eat without preference what is laid before you, and in the same order as it is presented, whether it be more or less agreeable to your taste, than always to choose the worst. Although this latter way of living seems more austere, yet the former has more resignation. By it we renounce not only our own taste, but even our own choice. Moreover, it is no small mortification to accommodate our taste to all kinds of meat and keep it in subjection to all occurrences. Besides, this kind of mortification makes no parade, gives no trouble to anyone, and is happily adapted to civil life. To set one kind of meat aside in order to eat another, to criticize and examine everything, to think nothing well dressed or nice enough, all this bespeaks a heart too soft and too much attached to dishes and dainties. I esteem Saint Bernard for drinking oil instead of water and wine more than if he had purposely drunk wormwood. In this indifference as to what one must eat and drink consists the perfect practice of that sacred word, "Eat such things as are set before you." However, I accept such meats as may injure the health or inconvenience the spirit, such as hot, highly seasoned, smoky, flatulent meats. There's also certain occasions in which nature requires recreation and assistance in order to be able to support some labor for the glory of God. A continual and moderate sobriety is preferable to violent abstinences, practiced occasionally and mingled with great relaxations. The discipline has a wonderful power to awaken the appetite of devotion when it is used in moderation. The hair shirt mortifies the flesh exceedingly, but the use of it, generally speaking, is not proper, either for married persons or delicate constitutions, or for such as have other great pains to support. However, upon some remarkable days of penance, it may be used by the advice of a discreet confessor. We must give the night to sleep, every one as much as his constitution requires, so that he may be able to spend the day profitably. Holy Scripture in 100 places, the example of the saints, and natural reason strenuously recommend to us the morning as the best and most fruitful part of our day. Our Lord himself is named the Rising Sun, and Our Lady is called the Dawning of the Day. Hence, I think it is virtuous care to retire to rest early in the evening, that we may be enabled to awake and rise early in the morning. Certainly this time is most favorable, the most pleasant, and the least troubled. The very birds then invite us to awake and praise God, so that early rising is serviceable to health and holiness. Balaam, mounted on his ass, was going to King Balak, but because he did not have a right intention, the angel waited for him in the way with a sword in his hand to kill him. When the ass saw the angel, she stood still at 3 different times and became restive. Balaam, in the meantime, beat her cruelly with his staff in order to make her go forward. At length, the beast, at the 3rd time, fell under Balaam, and by an extraordinary miracle spoke to him, saying, "What have I done to thee? Why strikest thou me, lo, now this 3rd time?" Balaam's eyes were soon opened, and he saw the angel, who said to him, "Why beatest thou thy ass? Unless she had not turned out of the way, I had slain thee." Then Balaam said to the angel, "Lord, I have sinned, not knowing that thou didst stand against me in the way." You see, Philothea, although Balaam is the cause of the evil, yet he strikes and beats the poor beast that could not prevent it. It is often the same with us. A woman sees her husband or child sick, and presently betakes herself to fasting, a hair shirt, and the discipline, as David did on a similar occasion. Alas, dear friend, you beat the poor beast, you afflict your body. It cannot remedy the evil, nor is it on that account that God's sword is drawn against you. Correct your heart, which is an idolater of this husband, and which, because it has tolerated 1,000 vices in this child, has destined it to pride, vanity, and ambition. Again, a man perceives himself frequently to relapse into a shameful manner into the sin of impurity. An inward remorse assails his conscience, and his heart returning to itself, he says, "Ah, wicked flesh! Ah, treacherous body! Thou hast betrayed me!" Immediately he inflicts great blows on his flesh with immoderate fasting, excessive discipline, and insupportable hair shirts. Oh, poor soul, if thy flesh could speak as Balaam's ass did, she would say to thee, "Why, O wretch, dost thou strike me? It is against thee, O my soul, that God arms his vengeance. It is thou that art the criminal. Why dost thou employ my eyes, my hands, and my lips in wantonness? Why dost thou trouble me with impure imaginations? Cherish good thoughts, and I shall have no evil motions. Shun immodest company, and I will not be provoked to lust. It is thou, alas, that throwest me into the fire, and yet thou wouldst not have me burn. Thou castest smoke into my eyes, and yet thou wouldst not have them inflamed. Without doubt, God says to you in these cases, beat, break, rend, and crush your heart to pieces, for it is chiefly against it that my anger is excited. Indeed, to cure the itch, there is not so much need to wash and bathe ourselves as to purify the blood and purge the liver. So also to cure ourselves of our vices it may be good to mortify the flesh. Yet it is still more necessary to purify our affections and cleanse our hearts. But above all, and everywhere, we must never undertake corporal austerities without the advice of our spiritual director. After a brief interlude of music, let us continue our introduction to the devout life.